Please be seated. Good morning. Welcome again to what we now have as a snowy morning, as well as chilly. We've got flurries. One of the things that I like best about worshiping the Episcopal Church is that we have a minimum of dogma that one must believe. We're Trinitarian, so we believe that God is manifest in three persons. We believe that Christ is risen and will come again. We believe that Christ's death and resurrection offer us eternal salvation, and that baptism and the Holy Eucharist are the two necessary sacraments. It's all there in the creed that we recite every Sunday. And if you were at the 10 o'clock adult education, you know that we have a catechism that adds a little bit of detail to that, but it doesn't really require us to believe a lot of other required things. Now, one of the things that the Catechism addresses, albeit a little bit obliquely, is the subject of our gospel lesson this morning, which is signs. The subject comes up in one of the questions under the heading of Other Sacramental Rites. The question reads, is God's activity limited to these rites? And the answer says that God does not limit God's self to these rites. They are patterns of countless ways by which God uses material things to reach out to us. So he uses material things, maybe like water and wine, and to reach out to us, to give us a sign, perhaps. This sounds to me like the event in today's gospel. And in fact, John calls it the first of Jesus' signs and implies strongly that its primary purpose was to reveal his glory so that his disciples would believe in him. Now, maybe you're accustomed to thinking about this gospel story as the tale of Jesus' first miracle. It's a word often used to describe this, and especially the later healings. My Oxford Study Bible Introduction to the Gospel According to John says that the first half of the fourth gospel contains seven accounts of miracles of Jesus. And it also points out that John's word for these wondrous deeds is signs. And indeed, in the NRSV translation of the Bible that we use, none of the Gospels ever uses the word miracle. It appears only three times in the entire New Testament, and one of those appearances we just heard in today's readings from 1 Corinthians. And we'll get back to that in a little bit. But maybe you're asking, does it matter what word we use? Does it really make any difference in how we think about the message of the story? I think it does. In the first place, to me, signs is a much simpler concept to get my head around than miracles. The word miracle can get us into some pretty thorny theological territory really quickly. Even defining the term can be problematic. C.S. Lewis, in his book Miracles, said that his definition of a miracle as, quote, an interference with nature by supernatural power, end quote, was too crude and popular to satisfy many theologians, but we use the term even more loosely than that, at least in common speech. We refer to many events as miracles that in reality are coincidental or highly improbable or explicable by some specialized knowledge that we don't have. Maybe they're just an event that we've never encountered before. Occurrences that might have seemed miraculous a couple of hundred years ago can now be explained given advances in scientific discovery. So who's to say that something now considered a miracle, an event with no explanation aside from a supernatural intervention in the created universe, won't be explicable a few years or decades or centuries from now? This opens up some really fascinating and meaningful questions, but I fear that I lack the formal education in theology or science to say anything very helpful. So I just am not going to go there. But more importantly, I'm not going there because as I thought about it, I didn't feel any push from the Holy Spirit indicating that this was the perspective I was meant to talk about this morning. So I thought a little more about the differences between a miracle and a sign and about the implications of using one of those words rather than the other. For me, each term focuses my attention in a different direction. A miracle makes me think about the person at the receiving end, the one who is healed or fed, the one who escapes some peril. Why this person and not another? Why this situation and not another? And I quickly found myself in the land of why some good things happen to some people and other people suffer. And again, I felt inadequate to address such questions and unsure that the Holy Spirit was giving me a message about them. But when I applied John's word signs to this story and to Jesus' other deeds, my focus shifts. If these events are signs, then they have meaning not just for the people involved in them, but for me and for you. It may be nice that a family was spared embarrassment by Jesus turning water into wine 2,000 years ago, but in itself it's not very important to me. But the act is of ultimate importance if I see it instead as a sign, if I realize that the real point of the transformation of water to wine is to demonstrate God's power and glory. As signs, the things that Jesus does are about defining God, about highlighting characteristics of the Godhead. They tell us things that we need to know because they're things that will help draw us to God. So what can we learn about God from the story of the wedding at Cana? We learn that God has infinite power over creation. God is able to alter physical reality, to change the chemical makeup of matter so that one substance becomes another. We learn that God is compassionate toward human beings, even in so simple a matter as a family running out of wine at a party. We learn that God responds to our expressions of need for ourselves or for others, as we see Jesus respond to his mother's request for help for the family. We learn that God works in God's own time. Jesus, in his human manifestation, I think, says his time has not yet come, but God acts through Jesus anyway. And if we cheat just a little bit by skimming through the rest of John's gospel to see what other signs he identifies, we find these same characteristics reiterated and expanded. God in Jesus heals the sick, feeds the hungry, walks on water, restores sight to the blind, and in the ultimate expression of power over creation, brings a dead man back to life. God in Jesus pays no attention to status. Jesus heals the son of a royal official, but also feeds the poor and lowly. God in Jesus puts compassion above human law, refusing to condemn the woman caught in adultery and saving her from death by stoning. The psalmist today extols God's loving kindness toward us, and we see it expressed again and again through Jesus. His acts drew his disciples to him, and as signs of God's infinite love, they draw us to the Lord. If these events are more than history, more than just incidents so distinctive that they were recorded, it is because they are, as John repeatedly reminds us, signs of the glory of God. As such, they have meaning not just for the people of that time, those people who witnessed Jesus, but for us and for all people. I said earlier that we'd get back to Paul's letter to the Corinthians, and that's where I want to wrap up. In this passage, Paul says that the Holy Spirit has given some people power for the working of miracles and has given others different gifts. But to each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. I've never met anyone, as far as I know, who can perform miracles. I know that I certainly can't. My gift from the Holy Spirit, I think, I hope, is the ability to use words to share my understanding and the meanings that I find in scriptures. You probably can't do miracles either, but each of you has some gift from the Holy Spirit that can build up the common good, and in so doing can glorify God. In our life as Christians, all of us can help draw others to God through our words and actions. We may never do miracles, but we can all be signs. Amen.